Just want to say it's lovely to have Joy with us this morning from the Philippines. You're very welcome, Joy. Joy is a CEF worker in the Philippines, and she's staying for a time with Colin and Victoria Highlands. And Joy, we welcome you warmly this morning. Trust that you've enjoyed your visit to Ulster, and trust that God will bless you in your work as you labour for him in the coming days. I did also omit to say that the elders and deacons need to wait for a moment. That's the elders and deacons need to wait for a moment after the breaking of bread, and if they could meet with me in my room just for a moment or two. Now let's just bow together in a word of prayer as we ask for the Lord's help in coming to his word. Father, we just want to thank you afresh this morning for the privilege of coming to the word of God. We thank you, our gracious God, that we hold in our hands this morning the bread of life. And our Father, we thank you that this word, that it was instrumental in our salvation, is continually and daily instrumental in our sanctification. And Father, we pray that as we come to thy word this morning, that we might know the help and the aid and the power of the Holy Spirit. And our Father, that your word would come to us with power today. Lord, minister to our waiting hearts, we beseech of thee, in the Savior's name. Amen. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3, we've been making our way slowly but surely through this little epistle that we have entitled Complete in Him. And I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, making your relationships work. Making your relationships work. And we're reading, please, in Colossians chapter 3, and we're reading at verse 18. It's probable that Onesimus, who was a slave of Philemon, went to Rome, met with Paul, got saved. It's possible that he carried this little letter back to the church at Colossae, along with probably one of the elders or pastor, Epaphras. And it's interesting that when you read this letter, remember that in the first century, when this letter came to the church at Colossae, the correspondent would stand up and he would read this letter. Now here's something that he assumed. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. First of all, he assumed the wives would be there. He's reading this letter to the church at Colossae, and he assumed that the wives would be in the meeting. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. He assumed the husbands would be in the meeting. How often when I look down on a Sunday morning or night, a husband's missing or a wife's missing. Well, Paul assumed that these people would be in the meeting. Notice further, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Did he assume the kids would be there too? Fathers, certainly assumed they would be there. Fathers or parents, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. Maybe I should pause for a moment and say this. Look at verses 19 and 20. Over those two verses, we could write the word marital. Isn't that what husbands and wives are involved in? A marital relationship. And then look at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And over that we could write the word parental. So we have a marital relationship here, and we have a parental relationship here. And then look at verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters. We have a vocational relationship here. Are you beginning to get the picture? Here's Paul, and he's writing to the church at Colossae, and he's talking about making your relationships work, and he's talking about a marital relationship. That's my first point. Husbands, wives, and then he's talking about a parental relationship, children, parents, and then he's talking about a vocational relationship, masters, servants, employees, and employers. Look at verse 22. Servants, Obey in all things your masters. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now keep your Bible open there. Making your relationships work. 4-year-old Susie had just been told the story of Snow White for the very first time in her life. She could hardly wait to get home from nursery school to retell the story to her mother. With wide-eyed excitement, she retold the story, the tale, to her mother that afternoon. And after relating how Prince Charming had arrived on his beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life, Susie asked loudly, "Mommy, do you know what happened then?" "Yes," said the mother. "Why, they lived happily ever after." "No," replied Susie with a frown on her face. "They got married." In childlike innocent, that little four-year-old girl spoke the truth without realizing it. For getting married and living happily ever after are no longer synonymous. Check the statistics if you are not convinced. Unhappy marriages, domestic conflicts, spiraling divorces are common among us all. All because people, including professing Christians, have abandoned God's original blueprint for marriage and for the home. Can you imagine? Some of you are interested in football, some of you are interested in rugby. But can you imagine a football team or a rugby team where no one knew his specific responsibility? There would be complete chaos. Can you imagine the frustration that would exist in a business where there were no jobs descriptions, where everyone, where everything was everybody's business, where there were no chiefs but all were Indians? That's the kind of frustration that exists in many marriages today, because there has never been a sorting out of responsibility. Everyone is a chief. And no one is an Indian, hence oneness, unity, and marriage is not experienced. Now, I want you to see this morning that the Christian faith is not just personal, it's relational. It's relational. You see, if you're telling me this morning that you're walking with the Lord, but you're not speaking to your brother in Christ, I don't believe you. If you're telling me this morning that you're walking with the Lord and you're not living in harmony with your wife, I don't believe you. Because the Christian faith is not just personal, it's relational. The life of the new man is a life that is lived among other men. The new man has to have an impact on society in which he lives. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus. "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." You see, throughout history, Christianity has an impact, has always had an impact on society. The 19th century evangelical Lord Shaftesbury was instrumental in getting Parliament to pass laws regulating child labor. He was also a champion for better treatment of the insane. Agencies like the YMCA and the Salvation Army were also in active work during the 19th century. William Carey, the famous missionary to India, worked for the abolition of widow burning and child sacrifice. Missionaries to Africa discouraged polygamy, fought the slave trade. They built schools and hospitals. You say, well, what has all this got to do with Colossians chapter 3? Just this. The place where Christianity should have its social impact is in what? The home. The home. A.T. Robertson says this real Christianity is both a doctrine and a life. Mere belief is dead without life as proof. Real spiritual life is impossible without life with God and Christ. And our dealings with others become the final proof of our connection with Christ. Did you get that? Our dealings with others become the final evidence of our connection with Jesus Christ. In other words, the Christian faith is dead unless it has an impact with people. And the nitty-gritty, the place where the rubber hits the road, is in the family, the home, the basic unit of society. Now, I've said to you this morning that Paul addresses three basic social relationships of life here. He talks about husbands and wives. He talks about parents and children. He talks about masters and servants. And I want to talk to you this morning about how to make your relationship work. Notice the first one. Verses 18 and 19. The marital relationship. The relationship between a husband and a wife. After all, this morning, marriage is God's invention. Did you know that? Some old boys didn't sit in a cave years ago and decide that marriage would be a good idea. Marriage is God's invention. You say, well, what is marriage? Listen to it carefully. It is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. That's what marriage is. Now, remember the times in which Paul was writing. Under the Jewish law, a woman was a thing. That's all she was, a thing. To the Jews, women were just servants. In Greek society, women were the ones who looked after the household. They were the ones who bore the children. But a man, he had his sexual fantasies and experiences outside of marriage. In Roman society, divorce wasn't the exception, it was the norm. And it's against that backcloth that Paul is writing to these believers, and he's saying, wives, submit yourselves as unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now notice, first of all, the duty of wives. The duty of wives. We'll start with the women. Look what it says. If I were to ask you this morning, what's the primary duty of a wife? What would you say? Come on. Shout it out. What would you say? Sorry? So that came from a man. But that's correct. That's correct. Submission. You cannot have anarchy in the home with no one responsible for discipline, no one earning the wages, no one giving directions. That would be nothing but chaos. And so God has designed in the family, just as in the church, for the sake of function, the woman is to submit to the leadership of the man. It's not a matter of who's better than who. It's not a matter of my wife has more intelligence and more gray matter and more IQ than me. It's not a matter of that at all. This is the way that God has designed it. Now, the common word for submit in the New Testament describes a relationship of subordination of someone to someone else. Actually, the Greek word means, it was used in a military capacity, it means aligning up underneath. It means to rank beneath. It means to rank under. And so, my dear friends, in the family, for the sake of function, the woman is to take the place of submission to the leadership of the man. Now, I was thinking this week, isn't that beautifully illustrated in the life of Jesus Christ? Now, was Jesus Christ the eternal Son of the living God? Was He as much God when he was a 12-year-old boy as when he was a man? Well, the scriptures say, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. You remember the angel's words to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This was the eternal Word made flesh. And yet the Bible says, he went down to Nazareth and what? He became subject to Joseph and Mary. That in no way affects his inherent dignity as the Son of the living God. Rather, it's referring to his position within the structure of the home. It was not demeaning to the Son of God to be submissive to Joseph and Mary. Submission did not mean the demeaning of his person. Now, when women grasp that, it should mean total liberation. Christ was not inferior to Joseph and Mary, and yet he went down to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. You see, wives, submission doesn't mean that the wife becomes the slave, standing in the center of the room, waiting for the commands, do this, go there, do the other. Doesn't mean that the wife becomes a wallflower, who folds up and allows her talents to lie dormant. Doesn't mean that the wife never opens her mouth. Doesn't mean that the wife is inferior, that she's something halfway between a human and an animal. No, no, no. The Lord Jesus gave himself up to the direction of those whom God had set over him. Now, was he wiser than Joseph and Mary? Well, let Paul answer that in this Colossian epistle. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But he was subject unto them. And so it's not a matter of a wife being better educated than her husband. It is not a matter whether she has more gray matter. It is not a matter whether she has a better job. It is not a matter whether she has a higher IQ. It's not a matter of whether she's more traveled or cultured. It's nothing to do with those things. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands. Why? Because God has ordained the structure of the home. Just as Christ became subject to Joseph and Mary. I mean, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, made Joseph and Mary. And yet he was subject to them. Subject to the very people that he made. And so, my dear friends, being subject means nothing more or nothing less than willingly to take the place of submissiveness to your husband's authority. Wives, look at it. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Why? Because it's fitting in the Lord. This is how God has designed the structure of the home. I didn't write that. Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you, wives, this morning, how are you getting on? I mean, have you obeyed this command of God? Are you continually submissive to your husband? Now, that's the duty of wives. But notice verse number 19. Notice the devotion of husbands. For there's a balance here. Husbands, love your wives. Or it could be translated, keep on loving your wife. You said to me this morning, well, what do you think I married her for? Well, what kind of love is Paul speaking of here? I mean, what is that? What is love? Is it the kind of thing these pop singers sing about when they talk about love? What they're really talking about is physical love. I want to get my hormones satisfied with you. A lot of people just think love is feeling, it's emotion, it's based on your feelings. Like the poet who said, love is a very funny thing, it's shaped just like a lizard. It wraps its tail around your heart and goes right through your gizzard. Well, what is love? What is it? The Bible says God is love. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and you'll see what love is. What is agape love? It is that selfless quality that seeks the good of its object, even at personal cost. Now notice what Paul says to husbands. Love your wives sacrificially. The very parallel passage to Colossians 3 is Ephesians 5. It goes like this. Christ loved the church and gave himself for what? For it. You see, the wife must ask the question, do I love my husband enough to live for him? And the husband must ask the question, do I love my wife enough to die for her? I heard about a young fellow who was professing his undying love to his girlfriend. He said, darling, I would swim a deep river for you. I'd climb the highest mountains for you. I'd go across swamps for you. And if it doesn't rain on Friday night, I'll go over to see you. Now, let me ask you this morning. Do you love your wife sacrificially? I mean, do you give up time, pleasure, cherished ambitions, the football for her? And you young ladies this morning, when some fella comes along and he whispers sweet nothings in your ear and he tells you, I love you, ask him what he means by it. Ask him, are you ready to give up your closest circle of friends so that I can become your closest friend as well as your wife? Love your wife sacrificially. But look at verse 19 again. Love your wives exclusively. Husbands, love whose wife? Your wife. I mean, a husband is to love only his wife. There must be no other woman or person substituted in her place. She alone is to be his bride and lover. No other person is to take her place. Now, you say the husbands need to hear this. Of course they do. Of course they do. For they are to regard this love as a sacred guardian into which no one else should intrude. This is what Paul is talking about. You talk about being practical. I mean, can anything be more practical? Can anything be more rubber-hitting the road stuff than this? Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Husbands, love your wives exclusively. Look at verse 19 again. Husbands, love your wives realistically. Don't allow your love for them to be diminished because you discern sins and faults and weaknesses in them. That's why Paul says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Is it not really true that we really don't know the person until we marry them? And then we get to know them better, and then we get to know them intimately, and we discover faults, and perhaps we become bitter against them. One wife turned to her husband and said, will you still love me when my hair turns gray? He said, why not? I've loved you through 5 other shades. Do you ever think of how Christ deals and bears with the church? He bears and he forbears with them. Now there's 2 bears that you need to keep in your marriage. Bear and forbear. I wonder this morning, husbands, is that the way you love your wife? You see, a happy marriage doesn't work automatically. It's something that has to be worked at all the time. And as we follow the divine blueprint, as we obey God's word, then we'll know joy in the marital relationship. Time is flat. Look at the second relationship very quickly. Husbands and wives, a marital relationship. Parents and children, the parental relationship. Charles Shedd said that before he was married, he gave an excellent lecture entitled, How to Raise Your Children. When he became involved with families and children that he knew, he changed the title of his lecture and he entitled it Suggestions to Parents. After he was married and the Shedd's first child came along, he changed the title of the lecture again, Feebler Hints to Fellow Strugglers. When the rest of his children came along, he gave up the lecture altogether. In 1972, Mary Rogers, she wrote a story called Freaky Friday. It was made into a film. It was made into a movement. The story is that one Freaky Friday, a mother woke up in the body of her daughter. And the daughter woke up in the body of her mother. And the moral of the story was this, that at the end of the day, Each of them had a better understanding of each other's role. My parents don't understand. Is that what you're saying? And if only my kids knew that we have set limitations and restrictions and rules in the home. You ever say that? A great deal today is being said about the rights of the child. Let me suggest first of all to you, that one of them is the right of the child to be born. Did you get it? Because abortion is going to come to Ulster. Another is the right for a child to be brought up in a dedicated Christian home where they can be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, let me just pause for a moment to speak to you young folk this morning. I wonder, are you thankful for the home that God's placed you in? I wonder, are you thankful this morning that God has placed you in a loving, caring home where you might be exposed to the gospel, where you can be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, where parents can teach you God's word and discipline you in love? You see, children have got rights, but they've got responsibilities. And Paul talks about it here. And notice, first of all, he talks about children and their obedience. Look at verse number 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You say, well, what's a child? Well, let me tell you this. The word for children here is a general term. It refers to any child living in the home and under parental guidance. As long as you're in the home, as long as your parents are responsible for you, as long as you're under their leadership and control, you have got one command. Do you see it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well pleasing unto Him. It's nothing new. That's a truth that was repeatedly taught throughout the Scriptures. You remember the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Evangelist Oliver Green of the Gospel Hour predicted that he wouldn't live to be an old man because he dishonored his dad and he sent his dad to an early grave, and he was right, for he died at the age of 61. We've been looking at this delightful picture of the Lord Jesus accompanying His father, or at least His foster father Joseph, because God was His father, but accompanying Joseph and Mary from Jerusalem to Nazareth, and He became subject to them. Young folk this morning, are you subject to your parents? Are you subject to your parents in all things? Not just in the things that please you, in all things. You say to me, Dennis, I want to know the will of God for my life. I'm telling you the will of God for your life. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing. This is God's standard. This is God's pattern. This is what God has set up in the home. This is the way that God has set it up. It's well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, Paul talks here about children and their obedience. But look at verse 21. He talks about parents and their obligations. And the word fathers could be translated parents here as it is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul is making it clear that he wants parents to make it as easy as possible for children to obey. Now, the word provoke not means to stir up. It means to provoke. It means to irritate. It means to exasperate. Let me just translate Paul's words for you in language that you can understand this morning. Stop nagging your kids. You get that? Stop nagging your kids. Failure to do so will mean that children will become discouraged and lose heart. Little boy went to school for the first time, and when the teacher asked him his name, he said, "My name's Don't." She thought he had misunderstood the question. So she asked him again. She said, "Son, what's your name?" He says, "I've told you my name's Don't." She says, "I don't understand." "Well," he says, "whenever I'm in the home, whatever I'm doing. It's always don't, don't, don't. He says, I'm tired of it. But he says, my name is don't. Like the mother who sent the daughter upstairs with the instructions, go and see what Johnny's doing, tell him not to. My friend, children are little people. They're little people. They've got feelings like adults. They're just tender plants in our hands. I wonder, are you encouraging them? You know, a listening ear and a loving heart always go together. You took time to have me, a child said to his dad. But you won't take time to listen to me. My friends, life is not easy for the children that we see at our feet, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Life is not easy for the kids. They need all the encouragement and help that they could get. If they don't get it in your home, where are they going to get it? And so Paul's talking here about practical things. He's talking about a marital relationship, husbands and wives. He's taken us to the marriage altar. And then he opens the door of your home and mine, and he's talking about a parental relationship, children and parents in the home. But look where he takes us lastly. For he talks here about the workplace. He's opening the door to your office, to your school, to your farm, to your business, to your factory. And he's taking us into the workplace, and he's talking about masters and servants. Now, as I have intimated already, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. And I don't think that these slaves were stupid. Many of them were extremely well educated. Many of them carried responsibilities in the homes of the wealthy. And in these homes, these slaves would help to educate the children and discipline the children and change the and charge the children. You see, what Paul is doing here is, you say, is this relevant for me this morning? Well, it will be as you go into work tomorrow morning. What Paul is doing here is, he's taking us into the workplace and he's showing us the relationship between an employer and an employee. Incidentally, you knew that there were two kinds of workers. Those who work and those who take the credit. You know, there are three classes of people. Those who watch things happen. Those who make things happen. And those who look on and don't know exactly what has happened. I heard about a man who had been out of work for so long that when he went back to work, he said he had lost his taste for it. Now look at this section. I want you to see what an employee should give. What an employee. And remember, Paul's probably speaking to people who had Christian employers. You say you don't know anything about the workplace. Well, I've got Christian employers. You say, you have? You say, the Lord's your boss. Well, I'm responsible to five elders. And it's good to keep that responsibility before me. I've got Christian employees. Now, here's what an employee should give. And by the way, those in full-time service shouldn't think it's a soft touch. If you go into the Lord's work and you think it's a soft touch, you stay out of it. Because you'll only dishonor the Lord. It's not a soft touch. It shouldn't be. We should be putting in more hours than anybody else. I want you to see what an employee should give. You say, what should he give? His very best. I mean, let me be specific. He should work obediently. Look at verse number 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. It means what it says. What the boss says, you do. Unless it conflicts with the word of God. Complete obedience, doing what we're told. Not moaning and groaning and saying, well, that's not my job. You should work obediently. Look at verse 22. You should work conscientiously. And whatsoever ye do, verse 22, not with eye service of men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You should be the best worker in the firm. I want to tell you this morning, you ought to be working whether he's looking or not. factory put up a suggestion box to improve certain working conditions. The first suggestion that went into the box was this, that the foreman no longer wore rubber heels on his shoes. They wanted to hear that he was coming. When asked, how did she know that she was saved? Christian maid says, I sweep under the carpets now. Listen, in the place of your employment, are you giving your best? Giving your best. Not clocking in late, not pushing off early, unless you have the boss's permission. My dear friends, we should be working obediently. We should be working conscientiously. Look at verse 23. We should be working enthusiastically. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men. I mean, do you put your whole effort into serving your employer as you would serve the Lord Himself? Now, that's what an employee should give. His best. Now, notice secondly what an employee should grasp. That in serving your employer, you're serving the Lord. I want you to see what Paul does here. I wonder if you ever noticed it. He's lifting our work to an eternal plane, an eternal plane. Look at verse 24. Knowing of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I do this constantly, and suppose you do it too. We tend to divide work into the sacred and the secular. That's sacred, that's secular. That's sacred, that's secular. God doesn't. Everything we do is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be a reward for the guy who follows the plow, just as much as there's going to be a reward for the guy who fills the pulpit. Paul's lifting our work higher. He's lifting our daily work, and he's lifting it to an eternal plane. Ah, but look at verse 24 again. He's lifting it to an evangelical plane. He says, ye serve the Lord Christ. He says, in reality, in your daily employment, you're serving Christ. Someone has said that if you were working in a hotel, and suddenly the Queen showed up, your voice would change. Your demeanor would change. Your physical expressions would change. You would be eager to serve the Queen well. You would make sure that the Queen had everything that she needed. But Paul says there's much more at stake here in serving the Queen. Ye serve the Lord Christ. Can you imagine the difference it would make in your life if tomorrow morning you started treating your boss and the customers that you serve as if they were the Lord Himself? I mean, can you imagine doing that? Servicing a car for the glory of God. Taking that order for the glory of God. Working with your little fingers on your computer for the glory of God. Teaching that class for the glory of God. Doing that nursing profession for the glory of God. As you go into work tomorrow morning, here's something you need to do. Picture the Lord sitting by your side at the desk with you. And I can tell you, when you picture Him at your side at the desk with you, many of the problems in your work will be solved. Paul's taking our daily work, and he's lifting it to an eternal plane. Paul's taking our daily work, and he's lifting it to an evangelical plane. But don't stop there. Look at verse 25. Paul's taking our work, and he's lifting it to an ethical plane. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Shining service will be rewarded. Shoddy service will be rebuked. A young assistant was minding the shop while the boss was out for lunch, and a commercial traveler stepped in. And as they began talking together, this commercial traveler suggested something shady. On seeing the young man hesitating, he said, son, it's all right. The master's not in. The young assistant pointed his finger toward heaven, and he said, sir, my master's always in. My master's always there. Now listen. Have you grasped the fact? Have you? That in serving your employer, you're serving the Lord. He said, Amos, you're hard on the employees. Well, let me finish in verse 1. Look at what it says. What an employee should give his best. What an employee should grasp that in doing his secular work, he's serving the Lord. What an employee should get. They are not to be underpaid, but they are to be treated with respect. In other words, Paul's simply saying, do unto others as you would have the Lord do to you. Treat them fairly, as you would hope that God would treat you fairly. Now, some of you here this morning are Christian employers. And some of you God has promoted to positions of responsibility. Don't get a big head about it. God's going to hold you responsible one day. Let me ask you, as a Christian employer, how do you treat your workers? You want an example? Well, look at the life of Boaz in the Old Testament, and you'll see how to treat your workers fairly, generously, tenderly, and godly. Realizing that their heavenly master is yours too. I want you to see where Paul's taking us. He's taken us to the marriage altar. It's usually here when two young folk or maybe older folk stand before me. And I have the privilege of tying the knot. He's taking us to the marriage altar. And he's showing us a marital relationship, husband and wife. And then he's taking us into your home. And he's showing us a paternal relationship. Children and their obedience. Parents and their obligations. And then he's pulled us into the workplace. And he's showing us a vocational relationship. What an employee should give, should grasp, should get. As I close this morning, I want to ask you three simple questions. What about your marital relationship? What about your parental relationship? And what about your vocational relationship? Are they working? I heard about a stranger who walked down a long road, dusty road one day. He was in the country. Came to an old dilapidated farmhouse. He knocked at the door. The farmer's wife came to the door. He said this. Does God live here? She said, we belong to the church in town. He asked her the second time. Does God live here? She said, you know, my husband is a deacon in the local church. And she said, I'm a member of the Women's Missionary Union. The man looked at her again and said, ma'am, didn't ask you that. You haven't answered my question. Does God live here? Woman didn't know how to answer, and so she walked away. And all through that afternoon, that wife and husband pondered that question. Does God live here? Does God live here? They came to the conclusion that they'd only been play acting. And that their home was not a place where God could live. Or did live. Can I just ask you concerning your home, my home? Does God live there? Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for the instruction of your word. Realize, Lord, that we live in a day and age when so much is crumbling all around us. So many of us have been affected personally. And yet, our Father, we thank you this morning for the clear teaching of your word. We pray that we might adhere to it. that we might cleave to it. And our Father, that these practical principles that Paul has enunciated here will be exemplified in our homes, that we might be able to say truthfully, the Lord lives here. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.